Well, as Pastor Dabney mentioned before, going through Songs of the Advent and starting this season with the song of the prophet Isaiah, and I'll be starting at verse 19 of chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 19, and that'll carry through to chapter 9, verse 7. So follow with me if you would. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they will pass through it, hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. And then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavenly oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, forever and even ever forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word this day. You know, I know I've shared with you several times, at least some of you, what I consider to be a seed in my heart concerning the gospel. In fact, I think I shared this in our last Wednesday evening study. It happened when I was about 10 or 11 years old. I traveled from Lakewood, Ohio to the Television 5 studios in downtown Cleveland area to attend a TV music show called Upbeat. Now, Don Webster was the host of that show, for those whose ancient memory is still intact and remember such a thing. And I traveled there by bus and rapid transit and with several friends from grade school. I think we were 10 or 11 years old at the time. And as I think back, just recalling this story in my mind, I'm thinking 10 or 11 years old, taking the rapid transit, the bus downtown. I don't know if I would have let my children travel downtown like that at 10 or 11 years of age. And made me wonder how much my parents cared. I know they cared, but how much? I do think it speaks to our time more than anything, the times in which we live. Well, we sat in the audience while popular music groups played, rock groups, and they were acting like they were singing, but it was just canned music, and the audience would rock back and forth like we were a large human metronome. Anyway, after the show was over, we got back in the bus and traveled back to Terminal Tower, which is now called Tower City, to transfer over to the Rapid Transit. I think back then it was called CTS, Cleveland Transit System. Anyhow, as the bus dropped us off at Public Square, there was a man preaching there. Brother Price, I've come to learn his name later. He's preaching on the Public Square. Now, I don't remember all that he said, but one thing I do remember is a question he threw out there. He asked, where would you be if you died tonight? And a group of us kids and young people walking by, and someone in the crowd yelled back, in hell with all my friends. And everyone laughed, and I joined in that laughter as well. But on the inside, I didn't think it was that funny. And as I rode the rapid transit back home that evening, that question kept going through my head, where would I be if I died tonight? And I can still remember, even at that young age, not only that question, but the conscious effort that I was making to get that question out of my head because it was tormenting me. And also that mocking response that was given out. Someone in the crowd making that comment, "In hell with all my friends." Now, what wasn't in my mind was the text out of Luke chapter 16, the narrative of the Lazarus and the rich man. That describes the Lazarus being in the presence of Abraham's bosom, or in Abraham's bosom, and the anguish of the heart that the rich man experienced after death. Now, hell wasn't a place to be enjoyed at all. It wasn't a place to be enjoyed with one's friends. It wasn't a place of reunion and laughs, but a place of anguish and torment. Lazarus received comfort, but the rich man, there was no comfort in hell. Hell's to be avoided. The Bible says it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that, the judgment. Now, the rich man knew that his fate was sealed for all of eternity without end. And we read of the rich man in verse 23 of Luke 16 that he was in torment in Hades. Four times in this short narrative, the word torment is used. And to what degree was this torment, we can ask? Well, it was the degree that he wanted to send a warning back to his brothers so they wouldn't end up there as well. The rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers. And do you remember Abraham's response? He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And it continues, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now, what good would Moses and the prophets done for that rich man and his brothers? Well, Moses and the prophets would have given them the word of God, which they had, would be able to make them wise unto salvation. The word of God would have showed them what believing and repentance towards God was. And all that was contained in the Old Testament was already possessed by this man and his brothers. He referred to Abraham as Father Abraham. He had the scriptures in his grasp. Now, what the inspired Moses and prophets wrote should have been heard and mixed with faith, as Moses and prophets pointed to the one who would one day indeed rise from the dead. We read that same term, Moses and the prophets, from the lips of our Savior as he spoke with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We read in Luke chapter 22, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, what a special privilege we have to hold in our hands both that which contains what Moses and the prophets had spoken of, the one that they had spoken of, and actually the words of the one they spoke of as well. Now, as Pastor Dabney mentioned, as a church, we're going to go through a series of during this Advent season, focusing on the songs of Scripture that relate to the Advent. And today, that's kicking it off, as it were, I'm going to be speaking of the prophet's song. And that's the reason why the term Moses the prophets, the references I used from Luke. And I would like us not only to look at, not for us to look at all the prophetical statements made about Christ in the Old Testament, but that one particular, what one particular prophet said. And that prophet Isaiah, for no other prophet of the Old Testament, spoke as much concerning Christ as did Isaiah. But since Isaiah said so much concerning the Christ, the long-expected Jesus, prophesying much of him, I would like us to look at just one song of the prophet, the song of hope to a people who walked in darkness, we find in this chapter 9. Now, the people of Isaiah's day walked in darkness indeed because they were tempted to look for man's help, and he was calling them to look to the Lord. Their actions showed that they looked for a political alliance to provide security from the threat of the Assyrians. Isaiah's message was for them to look to the Lord. Now, Isaiah was called to be a prophet in the year that King Hezekiah died. And King Hezekiah sought the Lord, and he led Judah into a great time of great prosperity. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7, "The Lord was with him. He prospered him wherever he went." However, just like ancient Israel before them, a time of material prosperity brought with it spiritual lackness. They made political compromises with the nations around them, and with that came in the acceptance of pagan worship, pagan gods, and idolatry. And with that synergistic blending of worship, their trust was not in the Lord their God. You know, Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Well, at the time of Isaiah's writing, the Hebrew people, their trust was not in the name of the Lord, but it was indeed in chariots and horses and in false gods as well. They were looking to man for God's provision, and they weren't going to get it that way. They were looking for a great provision through man's hands. Now, verse 22 of chapter 8 describes the people Isaiah was warning. It says that the people will look to the earth. Very telling in that they need help from above, but they look to the earth, to man. And the result of looking to man is what they saw: trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they would be driven into darkness as well. You know, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19 tells us that the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines even brighter unto the perfect day. Well, conversely, the path of those who turn from the Lord, their paths get darker and darker progressively. In verse 19, we see how darkness was getting progressively worse and that these people were turning to wizards, to mediums, instead of the Lord. Again, let me read what I read earlier, chapter 8, verse 19. "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony," the prophet says. "But if they do not speak according to this word, the law and the testimony, it is because there's no light in them." Now, the people of Judah, who Isaiah primarily addressed, had not only the hopelessness and darkness of the threat of the Assyrian army without, but they also had the inner darkness, a moral darkness, that caused them to look for immediate answers. Sin will do that. It wants immediate relief. They wanted immediate answers. So they go to wizards and soothsayers and mediums. They wanted counsel from sources that are wicked and are prohibited and condemned in Scripture. They did what the first king of Israel, Saul, did. When Saul was about to go to battle with the Philistines, the priest Samuel was dead, and we read of Saul doing this. "He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go and inquire of her.'" That's in 1 Samuel chapter 7. King Saul wanted to know the future in the midst of an ominous, bleak surroundings, and looked to ways that were condemned by the Lord. And this illustrated the lack of trust, and not only lack of trust, but the lack of patience to wait upon the Lord. It's something King Saul had demonstrated before, even when Samuel was alive, not waiting for him to come and offer proper sacrifice. Now, what Saul did was the same thing King Ahaz was doing here in Isaiah. In such darkness, a fast answer was sought. A fast answer was not given, but an answer was given in the promise of the coming one. In the midst of such darkness, we get the prophet's song of a coming light. Now, this text was not only for King Ahaz and the people at that time, but it's a word for all peoples at all times, as the scope is much, much larger. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end," we read in verse 7. It speaks to us as well, for God has not left us in darkness, but has given us Christ. And how often we need reminders of his mercy is not that we have attained it by our own means at all, but what he, by his grace alone, has done through Christ alone. As we read in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is God's doing. So in this song, we see two main elements: the promise given, the promise of light, even in the midst of all that darkness, and the promise of that light described, chiefly the description of the light to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that description more specifically in the four names that are described, the deliverer, four or five names depending how you divvy it up, who would come to be greater than any other deliverer before. So as Isaiah called the people to look forward by faith to this coming deliverer, we should look back and look at this fulfilled prophecy, fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, who in his mediatorial work is indeed our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. So we look back at this prophet's song to see God's faithfulness to not leave us in darkness, but to give us great light so we can worship him and declare, as the psalmist did in Psalm 118:23, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight." So as we consider this prophet song, let us remember that it's in the bleak darkness that we read of this light promised. Now, the New King James Version starts verse 1 of chapter 9 with the word, "Nevertheless." Nevertheless, the gloom will be not upon her who is distressed. The English Standard Version reads, "But." And that word helps us. "Nevertheless" and "but" helps us to see the contrast of the darkness that people are experiencing in comparison with the light that is to come. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the midst of dark hopelessness and anguish, there is hope. There will be no gloom." And so this verse 1 is actually a transitional statement. It is as if we have an Old Testament equivalent or version of what we read of Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Where there is no hope, hope is given. Now those people were in great darkness, as I said. Darkness without, in addition to darkness within. There was darkness of the sinful environment, so to speak, the threatening of the Assyrian army, and that was only exceeded, that darkness is only exceeded by the darkness of their own hearts, their own sin. So we have to keep that in mind, that darkness always refers to God's judgment upon a people. In Matthew 8, we read a description of hell of being the outer darkness. The ninth plague on Pharaoh in Egypt was darkness. Back in Exodus chapter 10, we read of that before the final plague, that before that, the death of the firstborn, the ninth plague was that darkness was described as a darkness that could be felt. What a description, a darkness that could be felt upon the very pores of our skin. Now, this ninth plague was similar to the third and the sixth plague in that there was no announcement of a warning. It just came upon the people, and the people groped in darkness. Now, darkness has a way of multiplying sorrows, and it creates a greater anxiety in the sense that we're not able to see what is coming. There's no anticipation of what's coming down the road here, and no planning for that. A normal concern or fear can turn into a crippling fear when it's shrouded in darkness. Again, not knowing or seeing what's next adds to that. Not knowing how to brace ourselves for that moment and prepare for what is coming. Now, to a very, very small degree, I remember anxiety gripping my heart because of darkness. You know, some 20 years ago, I was hired to do a repair at a mausoleum in a large cemetery on the east side, far east side of Cleveland. And when I got there, it was a bright day, and I carried my ladder and equipment to the mausoleum building. And there were a number of trips to be made back and forth from the van because I was working by myself. And there were several trips to do, so I stayed busy throughout the day. And this cemetery was a pretty good distance from home, so I thought I would try to work busy all day and complete it in one day. And the only thing I ran out of was daylight. So the cemetery had been somewhat active throughout the day with visitors and grounds workers. And so as I got it got to be early evening, I noticed that I was the only one in this large cemetery. And that's when my thoughts started getting the better of me. This is kind of creepy. And the darker it got, the more active I got. Finally, it was pretty dark, and I finished the job, and I had to load up on all the equipment, and with each consecutive load, I was moving quicker and quicker, and as the darkness was really playing upon my fears, and I can remember throwing that last load of tools into the van and jumping in and not keeping the speed limit as I drove through there, and just kind of having this shiver go down my back. I got a little glimpse of how darkness could add to our fears and anxieties, you know. Now, that was just a small, tiny sampling of darkness and the anxiety and how it can multiply anxiousness. Threats, real or not real threats, can be maximized by darkness. Now, consider the people in Isaiah's day. Multiply that by thousands, and you consider the terrifying, wicked, and heartless Assyrian army that was threatening to invade. And that's serious darkness. So much so that Isaiah writes, the people walked in darkness. Of course, we know that word walk does not mean just where our feet take us, but it means how we live. How we live our daily lives is synonymous with walk. And this is what these people were doing. Their lives were lived out in darkness. Isaiah says, those who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. The darker the dark, the greater the light will be. Those lands of the north, Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, these were the first areas to be hit and conquered by the Assyrian armies. Assyrian armies, yes. Now, let's just recall a little bit how dark it was for those areas. The kingdom of Israel was divided into two. The 10 tribes were part of the northern kingdom. And the southern two tribes, often referred to as Judah or the southern kingdom, that would be the part of the kingdom that would continue the line of David to the time of Christ. Now, the 10 northern tribes were so obliterated, so completely defeated, and they were annihilated. Their spiritual compromise and acceptance of pagan worship caused them to lose even their national identity. It's been said, a people who don't stand for something will fall for anything. And this was definitely evidenced by the northern kingdom. The fall would be hard and it would be complete. But even in that, God had a people to reach. The people of that area would be the first ones to see the light. Do you recall in John chapter 4 when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well? Well, before that conversation happened, in verses 3 and 4 of John 4, we read something very telling that goes with these verses in Isaiah chapter 9. In John 4, 2 and 3, we read, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Why? Why did he need to? To fulfill that which was spoken of him by the prophets. Now, after Jesus was baptized by John, he went into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And then he did what? He went into those areas that Isaiah had prophesied about. Again, let me read what our brother Mike read out of Matthew chapter 4. Verses 12 through 17, part of what our brother Mike read. And when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came to and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, some of us might be tempted to think that this prophecy in Isaiah, this great light coming to this people, you might have imagined something of a larger or more grander scale. But yes, this is the fulfillment. It's the commencement of it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is there. It's not in full bloom as it will be in the consummation of all things, but it is there. Jesus preaching and performing miracles there was a fulfillment of what Isaiah said. You know, what may seem small in our eyes is not indicative at all what God will do. what God sent relief, the drought, to the people of Israel in 1 Kings 18. The rain cloud was compared to what? A man's fist. Do you remember that narrative? But that rain cloud grew, and it caused such a rain that the drought-ridden land became a swamp. You know, it's been said, don't despise small beginnings, for it is oftentimes the way God's move. And isn't that even demonstrated in the very birth of our Lord? We know he didn't arrive with a lot of pomp and ceremony. The first announcement of the Savior's birth was from that angelic host, wasn't to kings of the earth or dignitaries, but to a small group of grubby shepherds. Yeah, I couldn't help to think with recent events in our own country, the contrast, the reception that the communist leader of China, Xi Jinping, received from the California governor there. The streets of San Francisco that were filled with drug addicts and homeless tents, needles, human waste and raw sewage, litter, all those things were cleaned up almost overnight. It was an amazing thing. You figured this was an ongoing problem that all the political leaders there said we can't do anything about. But yet it was sanitized in a matter of hours. All for this, for a communist leader who is politically opposed to everything this country represents. I guess we should make a good presentation to those who we might be at war with one day, I suppose. I honestly do pray that doesn't happen. War is nice for history books to study from afar, but not to experience. So I pray that it doesn't happen, but the likelihood, we have to admit, is greater now than it has ever been. And a number of people are very concerned about China and the military buildup and its ambitions. But the welcome of Xi Jinping was with much pomp and fanfare. Even some of the streets had the communist China's flags waving in the streets there. Now contrast this with the reception of the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Son of God incarnate, the Savior of the world. Think of this angelic choir rehearsing for we don't know how long to announce Christ's arrival. They pull back the curtains, and in Luke 2, we read of this great multitude of heavenly hosts, and who's before them? Again, a handful of grubby shepherds. You know, if you're ever part of a large musical stage production, it's always good to have those in the audience be of greater number than those that are on the stage. This here, there's no comparison. Angelic hosts proclaiming glory to God in the highest to a few grubby shepherds. You know, we in Job chapter 38, verse 7, we read of the angelic choir singing at the time of creation. We read there, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Do we suppose that what had happened at the time of creation of the first Adam did not happen at the birth of the second Adam? Well, I believe it did. However, that song wasn't witnessed by dignitaries, but in fact, the less than dignified, lowly shepherds. But dear ones, this is the thing. This is the Lord's way throughout Scripture. Choosing the least, choosing the poorest, choosing the weakest, choosing those who know they need a physician. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And we also see this same operation of the Lord here at the birth of the Lord, and even at it was declared 800 years earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah. Look at verse 6. As Isaiah gives this word to the people who walk in darkness, does he prophesy about a powerful king who will come and deliver the people? Well, yes, as we look back on it, but not the kind of deliverer that the people would have expected. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know, Isaiah had already written of the coming Messiah in In chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now this Emmanuel, God with us, speaks of Christ's conception being divine. It's what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, long before the Apostle Paul talks about the cross being foolishness to those who are perishing, so too is the incarnation and the birth of the one who would die on that cross. Also, that seemed like foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christ is the one, John 1 tells us, was the Word that was with God. That Word was God. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This was the God's working of his eternal purposes. It's obvious man was not his counselor in this plan of his. Romans 11:34 declares, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? This is God's doing again, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We read of this illusion of just by God's Spirit alone in verse 4 of our text, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, which refers to the text of Scripture Pastor Fred had read. What was the day of Midian? Well, it's a reference back to that time that Gideon, that Pastor Fred read in Judges, because of their sin, God had given the people over to the Midianites to oppress them and to rule over them. But God raised up Gideon to be a deliverer from the Midianites. But it wasn't going to be through the strength of an army, but the strong hand of the Lord. God filtered through over 30,000 men to get to the number of 300 men carrying broken clay jars and torches. And that defeated the formidable Midian army. Now this, again, was the Lord's doing. There's no question about it. So too is the coming of the deliverer Messiah that Isaiah speaks of. Back to verse 6, we read a four description of the coming Messiah. All four descriptions, or again, perhaps five, some would hold to, fall under the category of him being governor, of him being ruler. Verse 5, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He's the one carrying this, governing this. Now, for a people who walked in darkness, who were looking to form allegiances with other kings to be their help and deliverers from coming oppression, they are giving promise of one who would rule and govern. Now, how would this coming ruler govern? It's spelled out in his name, the characteristics or attributes, the way described and how he would rule. Now, let's consider these titles all falling under the banner of governing. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Think what's all contained in all these names. Wonderful, that name alone carries with it a transcendence that makes him greater than any man, or greater than any title given to man. When the angel of the Lord, and this is a time of a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, appeared to Samson's father, Manoah, in Judges 13, Manoah asked this angel of the Lord, what is your name? Do you remember the reply or the question the angel of the Lord asked back to Manoah? He said, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? That's the same word here used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His name is wonderful. It's beyond comprehension. He has given us his name so that we may apprehend it, but do we truly comprehend it? It's too wonderful to comprehend or take it on. But we have the delight and the joy and the commission to pursue knowing it better and better until we see him face to face. Now, the New King James Version and the King James Version have a comma of separation between the words wonderful and counselor. Other translations couple the words together. And we could see one of the reasons for that is coupling the two names together. If we go to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, where we read, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel. Wonderful in counsel, bringing those two words together, and excellence and guidance. Now think, what a comfort wise divine counsel is to those who walk in darkness. Yes, to him who works all things out according to what? According to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And we also see he's strong in his governing. He is mighty God. Here we see again that Christ, the Emmanuel of chapter 7, is he who we read of in John 1:1, as I mentioned, and also Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The one who governs is mighty to perform that which he promises. Now, also interesting is that Jesus is referred to as the everlasting Father. Now, this might be a bit difficult for us to reconcile or to figure out in our own minds. When we think of the Father, we think of the first person of the Trinity, the Father. But consider the way, again, this is under the banner of governing and ruling, how Christ watches over his own, just as a father would. In our text, we read, a son shall be given. Jesus told his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We read the description of those whom Christ purchased in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer, and through the Lord make his life an offering for sin. And this is the key part, or the part I'm looking at, not the key part, but the part I want to emphasize. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. The offspring, or the children of Christ. And we see that his offspring, they are his because he purchased them and he cares for them. What did Jesus promise his disciples concerning his upcoming departure in John chapter 14, verse 18? Remember what he said to them? He said, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you fatherless. I will come to you. Now, although God the Father is the Father of all things, Jesus, in governing and ruling his people, does so as a father. The Son, who is given, also governs as the everlasting Father. Now, we also read in verse 6 that a child who is born, a son is given, that he is the Prince of Peace. He rules by peace in every aspect, as his atoning work wrought its greatest peace between God and man. Man's sin had put enmity between God and man, as we read it again in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Our peace was upon him. In Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, we read that he himself is our peace, making peace between God and man, thus making peace between man and man. Now, in order for a man to have peace with others, he has to have peace with himself. And in order for man to have peace with himself, he must have peace with God. And in order for man to have peace with God, he must know and trust the Prince of Peace. Now, what's the result of knowing and trusting the one who brings peace? I like the words that the inspired prophet uses, Isaiah in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. God is the one who increases joy. And to what does the prophet liken this increase of joy? To those at the time of harvest, and those after a victory at war. Now, both farmers and soldiers know this, that they don't have settled hearts until that which they are involved with, their work or their war, they don't have settled hearts until it is over with and accomplished. Ask any farmer about the insecurities of farming. Weather, so dependent on the weather. Too much rain, not enough rain. Also, rain at the wrong time that can affect the harvest. A strong rain at the time of harvest can destroy a complete crop. The window of time for harvest is usually a small window, and therefore it's a very thin line between success and failure. A harvest was not a guaranteed thing. Therefore, a successful harvest brought with it great relief and great joy. We also read, men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now this speaks of complete victory in war and the spoils, the goods of the enemies, the weapons, the silver, the gold, the cattle, all those things can be divided among the victors. No army, as even in Pastor Dabney's prayer, I was thinking of this, no army should ever think that victory is automatic. It's not a for sure thing. Much can happen on the battlefield, and history is rife with accounts of greater armies being defeated by lesser armies, as the story of Gideon read before is an example. No one should go into battle overly confident. You know, King Ahab was a real scoundrel, but the old line that even a blind squirrel finds an acorn, well, even King Ahab is a good line. When, I don't know if you recall the story when Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, he had made an alliance with a number of other kings to come against King Ahab and Samaria. And he said he would annihilate Samaria so bad that the men would not even be able to gather a handful of dust. And this was King Ahab's one shining line. He replies, King Ahab said, tell him, the one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. One who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. Don't let your boasting be before a battle. Let it come afterwards. Ahab knew enough to know that the outcome of battles aren't always a given. Like harvest, victory and success are not a guaranteed thing. Therefore, the rejoicing that Isaiah describes here describes the people who are under the one who bears the government on his shoulders. It's likened unto the rejoicing of those who have the victory secured, whose enemies have been defeated, whose spoils are gathered in, and now live at peace. Do we have that sense in our own hearts? The victory is secured. Our enemy has been defeated. Notice how much what of Isaiah says is in the past tense of his prophetic words. Even though these things haven't happened yet, he speaks in the past tense. Although what he had prophesied wasn't still going to happen for 800 more years, he still spoke in what they call the prophetic past tense. And this was indicative that it was the sure word of God. It was spoken as if it had already taken place. And because of this, we have an advantage of seeing the sure word of God, prophecy fulfilled, and our hearts ought to be comforted and made strong with the promises because of what he has fulfilled, the promises yet to be fulfilled for us. Dear ones, as we enter this Advent season, let us consider the song of the prophet Isaiah. Think of the number of the contrast that the prophet has put forth in this short text. Hard-pressed and hungry, and harvest and plunder. Gloom and anguish, rejoicing and joy. Deep darkness, great light. The former comes from our rebellion and sin. The latter comes from the hand of a merciful Savior. When the darkness seems to be that which we are walking in, when the defeat under our own sin makes us feel like we're carrying it alone, let us consider the past tense fulfilled word of God and remember this, that his grace is sufficient. His mercies are new every morning and his forgiveness is abundant. He is wonderful. He's our wonderful counselor. He's our mighty God. He's our everlasting, and he is our Prince of Peace. And we read in verse 7, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. That not only speaks of the longevity, eternality of it, but it also speaks of his abundant mercy and grace. And we read that the government will be upon his shoulders. He will bear the rule and the responsibility in watching over us. And we know his shoulders are able to bear us. For it was those shoulders that bore the cross and carried the burden and curse and punishment of our sins. Those shoulders carried us to the Father by his atoning work, and they are qualified to carry us home. Unto us, unto you, a child is born. Unto us, unto you, a son is given. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider the promises of your word, the veracity and completeness, the accuracy and the trustworthiness of your word and your promises to us. Lord, as we look over our shoulder and see all this fulfilled prophecy in giving us a child, giving us a son, giving us your son, even while we are in darkness, even while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, as we enter this time of year, as truth is, throughout the year, we ought to consider the great darkness that you called us out of. Not only spiritual death, but a groping, a misguided people, searching for answers in all the wrong places. But yet, in your great love with which you loved us, you shined a great light in our hearts. Lord, be with us as that illumination causes rise in our hearts and our voice to continue to give you praise and adoration, for you indeed are worthy. We thank you for all you've done on our behalf through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we do say it's a marvelous thing in our eyes. We give you praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.